Welcome to the Sunday morning service at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia, where Pastor Lauren Regeer opens God's Word each week to provide us with biblically based teaching that helps you meet life head on. Thank you for joining us, and may your hearts be blessed as God's Word is taught. And now, here is Pastor Lauren Regeer.
Take your Bibles, please. Acts chapter 2 is where we want to target this morning in our thoughts and meditations. Acts chapter 2, we'll be looking at verse 14 and some of the thoughts from Peter's challenge at Pentecost, Peter's first message to the new church. Behind me is the simple slogan for this month. It's not just a month-long motto. It ought to be the goal of our lives. It's the basics, isn't it? Pray, give, go. We could add tell, too. We're to use our mouth to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. The thought that I will share with you is just each sermon this month will be focused on one of these great principles. There is next Sunday morning, Evangelist Matt Galvin will be with us, and so he's going to be preaching in the morning as well. But the chances that I have, the opportunities that I have, I should say, to preach, these will be the themes of the messages. It would be interesting if this was a big Sunday school class, just to take a minute and ask you the question, how should you pray for missionaries? And it would be fun. We could probably come up with a list of 50, maybe more, 100 things that come to mind when you think of praying for missionaries. As a former missionary kid, I guess I still am, it would be telling just to get a list from those who've been on the field. They would have a list perhaps a little different from ours, but it's pretty easy to think about some of the basics, right? Let's just think together for a moment. One of the mainly, we hear these things a lot. I just listed 10. We could go on and on, but we've heard this a lot. Pray for support financially. It's my understanding it takes, whereas it used to take about a year or two, it's now up to 5 and 6 years for missionaries to be fully supported to go to their chosen mission fields. What about praying for energy to keep up with the rigors of travel in a minivan, usually that's not always in great shape, mile upon mile, and dealing with Atlanta? All God's people said amen. And then what about praying for health and safety? And then fourthly, praying for great marriages and families that are strong and good examples. What about praying for opportunities to share not only the gospel in some faraway place, but now as they travel from rest stops and restaurants and all kinds of places where they get an opportunity to share the gospel now. And then I've added 5 more surprising things that missionaries don't often want us to maybe think about, but I've included them. Pray for the enemies to surround them so that they would be brought closer to God. I think of Hezekiah's prayer when surrounded by the enemy. Lord, I don't know what to do. That was a wonderful watershed moment in his ministry. What about number 6? Pray for them to appreciate the darkness, the night that brings opportunity for greater light. Number 8, pray for a deep sense of their own confusion and weakness, for that gives opportunity to cry out to God for his wisdom and strength. Number 9, pray for them to experience loneliness, for that turns into quietness of soul and rich fellowship with God. And then 10, pray for enough loss that they may learn to let go of the temporal and cry out for the eternal. Acts chapter 2. Please, there are, again, hundreds of things we ought to pray for our missionaries. Tonight, our dear missionary will have a list of things specifically that you can remember as it regards a ministry to the Arab nations. Acts chapter 2, as you know, is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. The result was great. It was miraculous. 3,000, we know, turned to the Lord as an aftermath of this wonderful sermon. We'll read a few verses to set the context for this morning's message on how to pray for missionaries. Pray, give, and go. It is essential that we pray. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose. The rumor was going out around because men were hearing the gospel message in their own tongue that these men were drunk. He says, these men are not drunk, as ye suppose, but it's only the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens will I pour out in those days my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass. Here's already a beginning appeal in the introduction of his sermon. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you've done that this morning, if you, understanding your sinfulness, have cried out to God in faith, believing in his finished work, you have been saved for all of eternity. Isn't that great? Amen. That was weak, but it's wonderful to know that you are truly a part of the family of God. When the church was first launched at Pentecost, it looked nothing like the organized, streamlined, structured, fine-tuned, souped-up, refined machine that it is come to be known today. But it did have power, amen? Real power. It had no organs, no pews, no ushers, no bulletins, no buses, no choirs, but it had great results. Heavenly, divine results. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stood up and preached a message that began this way in Acts chapter 2 and verse 14. Ye men of Judea, Jerusalem, hearken to my words. Pretty simple, isn't it? Pretty basic. Listen, give me your undivided attention. He did not say, listen to my concert or come to my baseball activity or watch my chalk talk. There's nothing wrong with music and baseball and nothing wrong with talking chalk. But he said essentially, listen to my words. Simply listen to what I'm about to say. That's preaching. It is the words of a preacher, a proclaimer about a greatest subject in all the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's always been about that. And what he shares is a message every missionary must carry to the field. And there's a simple homiletic here, a hermeneutic, as you study this wonderful introductory sermon, the church. The elements are wonderful to understand. And Peter begins, and it's great. It's instructive and informative for us all who would proclaim the message of truth. He says this, basically, Peter does, as we summarize his short message. He said, the day of the Lord is coming. As he had this group of people surrounding him who had just heard news of a living, risen Savior, many of them had witnessed Jesus Christ after the resurrection. And they had seen him. And he says, I want to tell you something. This same Jesus is coming again, and there will be a final day of judgment. All these things will melt and vanish away. There will be a great judgment day coming. And then he says, of course, after point one, Jesus is coming again. Point two, he's alive. This same Jesus, the one prophesied of old by David and other prophets, is coming back. The tomb is empty, of which we are witnesses. This Jesus is alive. Not only is he coming back in judgment for every one of you, everyone must give an account of himself for that great King and God. He says, I want you to know this Jesus is alive. We've seen him. His tomb is empty. And then the third point of his wonderful sermon, verse 36, Jesus, whom you have crucified and rejected, is both Lord and Christ. What he is saying is he's defining who Jesus is. Every false doctrine in the world, every false cult in the world falls apart when it comes to the issue of is salvation free and who is Jesus? And he declares without apology, this Christ who we have been following, not perfectly. Remember, it was Peter that departed and fled and denied and cursed God. But he has got it down. He's figured it out. He knows who Jesus is. This Jesus who has risen from the grave is both Lord and Christ. He's God, the Messiah. And then he pleads in the first altar call, the church knew. In verse 40, he says, get saved today. Verse 40, and from many other words did he testify and exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. You may be saved by faith in this Jesus who is King and risen from the dead. He is inviting you. There's a judgment coming. He's risen from the grave. He is King and Lord. He's coming again. But you, here's the good news. You can be saved today by his wonderful gift on the cross for you. And then he says this. So, save yourselves. The Calvinists, high Calvinists, hate that little verse. There's something you can do about this. Aren't you glad? You don't have to sit on your hands and wait for some divine thunderbolt. I know God is active in salvation. He has to be. But there is Peter saying, so men and others that are in the crowd today, listen to me. You can do something about your lost condition. Respond in faith to Christ, who is the living God. And so every missionary takes these essential core truths with them. We preach Christ. His death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's the tool, the greatest tool in the toolbox. Jesus, to summarize this wonderful message of Peter's, is this. Jesus has been promised by the prophets. Jesus has come as he promised. Jesus rose with power from the dead, and he's coming back again, and you will meet him, so get ready for judgment day. Dear friend, if you're here this morning, and there is no personal relationship. You know facts about God, but you don't know God. You're not personally related to him. Understand there's a judgment day coming. Without exception, every one of us in this room will stand before him and give an account. What have we done with Jesus Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection for us, the gift, the invitation that he offers to us? What have you done with Jesus? Peter's message essentially is a proclamation of who Jesus is. His coming work in the future, that he's coming back, that you will give an account. And then there's this appeal from the heart of Peter, so come to Christ today. Save yourselves from this untoward. What does that word mean? We're living in an untoward generation. So, Pastor, explain that for me a little bit. It comes from the Greek word skolios. A twisted, you've heard of the word scoliosis, a medical condition that means a twisted bone or twisted spine. Nothing can be more clear, Peter said, from the facts around that Jesus Christ, we've seen it, we're here to tell it and proclaim it. That's the message this morning, that Christ arose from the dead. But a scolios generation simply refuses to believe the facts or takes the facts and twists them. Not believing the simple truths of the gospel. This generation that Peter addressed could not handle the most privileged spiritually, religiously generation in all the world was standing before Peter. They had all the verification of the prophets. They had all the wonderful symbols of the temple. They had all the years and years of truth presented to them as a unique people, the apple of God's eye. And yet this was a generation that Peter calls a twisted generation. Why does he do that? Because there is always a generation of folks that simply do not want to receive the truth that is so evident. It is hard to believe for some that God created the world, as he said. And so they twist it to say it created itself by millions and millions and millions of years of progressive evolution. These evolutionists who twist truth do not even live by their same premise. They don't set their peach pie out on the back porch and wait 10 weeks to eat it. Why? It doesn't get better over time. And their mirrors are telling them the same thing our mirrors are telling us, that we're not getting better physically over time. There's a law of entropy that says everything in the universe is slowly declining and dying, and yet they twist the truth. They don't want to receive the truth, absolute truth. They don't believe it. So they twist it to call it relativism, whatever is true for me and for you, or expediency, whatever works is best. It's hard for some in our culture today, this twisted culture, to accept two genders as God created them, male and female created he them. And so we're introducing now the absurdity of cross, trans, bi genders, a twisting of God's truth and pattern. Like Pilate, we shrug our shoulders and say, so I guess we just don't know what is truth. Who can know? C'est la vie, let live. It's hard to accept the words and works. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the greatest defining moment for all of us who believe. The open tomb, the most verifiable fact in all of human history, is the death, the burial, and resurrection. It is the most attributed fact in all of history. And yet, there are some that stand in front of the open tomb, and what do they say? They whisper to their neighbor, please go and say that his body was stolen away. Please come up with some other explanation for this wonderful defining moment, the Christian church. And Peter comes back to it again. We saw it happen. So number one, why must we pray for missionaries, pastors, and evangelists? Number one, because the culture is perverted. That's the word. It's twisted. It's blinded, adversarial to the simplicity of the gospel. There are always those that are trying to put a new spin on the truth, and they're adding to it or subtracting from it. Romans 1:28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate, a twisted mind that is broken and twisted as to its intended purpose. God simply gave them over. If you're not going to believe the simple truth of the gospel, then I give you over to your brokenness. And that's the culture in which we minister and to whom these missionaries are going. They're blinded, twisted. You can sit down by some and explain the wonderful truths of the gospel to them. They say, that's not for me. It's too simple. It's a myth, isn't it? And secondly, we must pray for missionaries to not soft sell the gospel. Would you note Peter's directness, please, in the preaching in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23? He introduces the subject of the judgment to come. And Jesus Christ, man approved of God among you by miracles, wonders, and signs, and the resurrection, and him, verse 23. Now, preachers in our group this morning, understand something. We've got to stand toe-to-toe with sinfulness and wickedness and call it what it is. Call sin, sin, sinners, sinners, wickedness, wickedness. Him being delivered by the predeterminate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Yes, it was God's plan, but him, Jesus, ye have taken. You've done this, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain him. You nailed Jesus to the cross. There was a silence, I'm sure, as Peter preached these words. A guilt. And then verse 36. This takes boldness. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, again, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's not going to let them get off the hook. He's not going to let them call their wickedness and sinfulness travesty against the grace of God, anything but wickedness. You crucified him, your sins, my sins, carried him there. He was the just one, crucified for the unjust. You and I put him there. Any missionary must resist the temptation to call sins a misunderstanding, a misstep or a mess up, a foible or a blindness. Peter confronts the culture, the ones around him, many of whom were not part of the Roman gang that put him on the cross. But all of us, dear ones, have put him on the cross. We hung him there. Our sins put Jesus on the cross. I don't care how good you are, how good you look on Sunday morning. It was your wickedness and mine that put him there. So Peter confronts the culture by calling out sin and calling it wickedness, the very thing the culture loves, sin. He says, your wicked hands did this. Your wicked hearts. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a what? We don't like to say it very loud, do we? But we are. We're wretched. We're hopeless. We're dead in trespasses and sins. And every preacher that's worth his salt will remind folks that he preaches to them that the real reason we proclaim Christ is that there is no other answer to our wickedness and our sinfulness that is innate and natural to us that comes with us by birth and by choice. And Peter says, we're not here talking about how good men can get gooder. We're talking about how sinful, wretched, wicked men can find Christ and hope and help. Don't soft sell the gospel, friend. Christ died for our transgressions in order to bring us from death to life. He did not die for our mistakes in order to make us better people. What we need is not reformation. We need transformation. If you have not been transformed by the grace of God, while there's life, there's hope. Come to the transforming, wondrous grace of Christ and find hope in Him. Dear friend, the invitation was laced all the way through Peter's message. But he didn't change the fact. He was confrontational about sinfulness. And verse 37, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. So number two, pray for missionaries to be bold and clear with the gospel. By the way, if the Savior leaves you as you are and where you are, from what did He save you? No one is naturally bold to say these things. One of the reasons I struggled with the Lord when He called me into the ministry was, Lord, I hate to step on toes every Sunday. Lord, why? I'm a shy, quiet, backwards little Mennonite boy. Leave me alone. Let somebody else dig the sword into people. No one, even Paul admitted this. He's not bold in himself. He was bold in God. When you go out witnessing, you ought to pray for boldness. You sit down on that train, plane, bus, whatever, by a stranger, you got to pray for boldness. It's not natural. The best evangelists in the world admit the fact that it's not an easy thing to share the confrontational truths of Christ that are life transformative. To look someone in the eye and say, sir, do you know it's your sin that separates you from God and a relationship with Him? This kind of preaching, verse 37, cuts and pierces. The word in verse 37, let's read it. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Katanuso, to pierce, to sting, to stun. This preaching leads to repentance. Hallelujah. If there isn't the stabbing of the Spirit of God, the conviction of God in our hearts that we need an answer that is eternal and divine, then it's not convictional preaching. It's a hard thing. It's a hard calling that demands we draw the knife with love. With a loving disposition, we take the word of truth and plunge it deep into the deceitful heart of sin. By the way, it isn't alcoholism, so quit blaming some gene. It's a choice to drink until you're drunk. It's not a high spirit you have, dear sir. It's a prideful tongue. It's not a bad habit. It's lust, and it's killing you. It's not an affair you had. It's adultery. It's not male leadership. It's anger. It's not a choice. It's murder. And when we start calling sin what God calls it, then there's hope. We can't dodge it. Peter doesn't. You as a nation have been trying to put blinders on to this one who lovingly has expressed by miracle, by word, by his way, by his death, burial, and resurrection that he is the Messiah. You haven't confronted your own sinfulness and his great love for you, but he's the Lord. He's going to judge you one day, so turn to him now. It's your sin, your wickedness that put him on the cross. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul would beg the Colossians, continue in prayer for us, and watch in the same with thanksgiving, that God would open unto us a door of utterance, literally a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am in jail, in bonds, that I may make it manifest, declare it as I ought to speak. Every preacher has to pray this prayer often, so pray it for your missionaries. When you go to the mission field, don't soft sell sin or soft sell the gospel as some way to improve your family life or help your finances or help you to live your best life now. It is about your sinfulness and the answer and the remedy and the rescue that comes in Jesus Christ. Come to him now. There's this honest pleading and honest description of the thing that separates us from him. The thing that separates us from Christ is our sin, and Christ died on the cross that we might know his grace, his cleansing, his righteousness. Well, we need to pray for missionaries because the culture around us is perverse. Secondly, because the message of the gospel is so offensive, isn't it? No one likes to be told about their sin. But the best friend you will ever have is the friend that is honest and does not sugarcoat the truth. They tell you what you need to hear. Well, our third encouragement is this: pray because the expectation about church is faulty. The expectation about church is faulty. All missionaries, in a sense, are church planters. That's the calling. To go, in some cases, translate the Bible to languages where there is no written word expressed, and then to explain it in such a way that churches are started. So pray for that process of church planning. And every culture, ours included, has expectations about what church is. Be interesting to just pass out a piece of paper to all of you. What is church? Define church. Verses 41 and 42, they that gladly received his word were baptized as a first mark of obedience to the gospel, an identifier. Baptism certainly does not save us, but it identifies us as part of the church, family of God, his death, his burial, and his resurrection for us. And the same day they were added unto them. You notice baptism precedes church membership, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles. Here it is. It hasn't changed for 2,000 years. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. This is significant, not only of church potlucks, but it speaks also to that wonderful ordinance of communion. And of course, that operative word, the theme of today, prayers. God moved that church in a special way. If I were to ask you, what's your expectation about church? It's interesting how cultures have expectations about what church is. And amazing, in our country, it's interesting. I find this astounding. In fact, people that visit our first visit here, backing up a little bit, amazing, just driving here from our hotel, our first visit 5 years ago, how many churches we passed to get to this church. In fact, we live on Church Row, don't we? What is church to you? Is it big programs? We've come to have a church expectation. Wonderful choir. We're thankful for some of these things. Not all. Lots of drama, great music, pews, padded, of course. Stuff for kids. We want a nursery that looks like Disney World. Excitement about everything, and we want community involvement, something for people of all ages. You see that on church brochures. Baptist, I've said that, matter of fact. We've got something for folks of all ages. I like that line. Baptist, independence, maybe we're narrowing down to our blend or our tradition. Fundamental, bus running, Bible thumping, soul winning, devil hating, God loving. No glass pulpits, please. No words on the screen. No soundtrack. Anything. You can define your expectation of church all the way down till you've got a list of 50 things typewritten, single spaced. What happens to the missionary who goes to Africa or goes to the Amazon or Afghanistan to start a church? He goes to a culture that knows about religion, right? And he's there to build a Bible-believing New Testament church. What's his pattern? Well, he comes and sets out his campaign to knock on some doors in a village. Let's say he's in the Amazon by a river, and he does some legwork there and invites and invites and invites and finally announces the grand opening of their church, first church service. I say these things, and I've picked that place because I have a little bit of background there. But imagine that. He's gathering, hoping that somebody will come. He comes with his small family, this missionary man, and he strides in on that Sunday morning to start a church. What does that look like? There is no paid staff, no building, no pews, no songbooks, no cars. Along the river, just canoes, no pianos, no nursery, no children's church. Just you as a missionary and hoping that somebody will come. You've told all your supporters back home that you're starting. You're a church planter. And so you're about it. And so you begin to play your, in my dad's case, your trombone, and your wife begins to play the accordion, and little brown faces start poking out of these little single-story, clapboard-sided houses on stilts. Curious what the tall white man is doing in your village. Finally, one family, one, where it's just the husband and three ragtag kids come along to see what this man is up to. And what strange music. In fact, he comes hoping to assist in some way. Whatever the man's doing. So this man comes. He brings a guitar with him and his three children. All he knows is about three chords and Brazilian folk tunes. And you meet him and you want to have your first church service. You sit down, not on pews, but on split coconut tree benches under the morning sun with your small family. Can you have church or not? And if so, what is it? In broken Portuguese, you ask the man for his name, and he asks you back, what are you here for? What do you do? What do you say in that situation? All he has seen is the dead church, Mary's church, the Catholic church. He knows the priest. He knows the ornate buildings in the big city up the river, but he's never understood anything about Christ or the truth. And now to him, you've come as the missionary. To him, church is ritual and formal liturgy, a pomp of Catholicism, doing good works to impress God, to burn candles for the dead. What's the missionary going to do? If he's going to plant a church, there's an awkward silence. The man is standing there with his kids and his guitar and his dog. And you, in a language you hardly know, have prayed that you might plant a Bible-preaching, God-honoring, gospel-exalting church. As you're standing there, wondering what to do, a chicken cackles its way through the street behind you. In the house next door, a donkey brays at this foreign intrusion. This tall missionary man has come to plant a church. Little brown faces again begin to look out windows and peek through shutters. Curious but afraid. Skeptical to trust this newcomer. Suspicion is the attitude of villagers, and yet the missionary has come thousands of miles at the expense of thousands of dollars and gone through language school in order to plant a church. So what now? What is the starting point? With a nervous smile and a quick silent prayer to God for help, who is attending the process because God is the church planner, he starts in his broken Portuguese to explain what he would like to do. He extends his hand to the stranger with the guitar and the three kids and the dog. "I'd like to meet you and your family," he says. "And I want to read the Bible." He holds it up and explain it to you in Portuguese. He says, "I want to share about who Jesus is and what he did to save you in terms that you can understand. Would that be okay?" The man shakes his head. "I want to pray for your family that they would come to know the living Savior personally and to turn to Christ from all your sins and be saved." So, opening his Bible to Acts chapter 2, he takes Peter's cue. And he said to this man in his broken Portuguese, "Sir, do you know the Bible says a day of terrible judgment is coming where God will judge every one of us for our sins, you and me included? Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed and a man wants to die, and after this the judgment." The man seems to understand. He's going to pay, the Lord did, paid for your sins, yours and mine. He died, was buried, and rose again to prove that he's God. Do you know what sin is? Do you know who God is? Do you know who Jesus is? On the cross, Jesus took the thing causing your death, and he paid the price that allows you to enjoy his life for all of eternity. He rose again to prove that he's God. "Sir, do you know that today that you can be saved?" A church back home was praying for this missionary, and suddenly he sensed a boldness that was not naturally his. And he said, "Señor, sabe que você é pecador." "Do you know, sir, that you are a sinner?" And pray for missionaries because there are so many ways to get tripped up in explaining the gospel. Do you know the word pecador? Sounds a lot like pescador. Some of you know enough Spanish to know that one means sinner and the other means fisherman. Many a missionary to Brazil has been preaching about the dangers of sin of fishing. But the man seemed to understand. The missionary got it right. He's come to save you from your sin, your sins that separate you from God. The children seemed to be unusually connected to the truth spoken by the tall white man. As he spake, the words cut them inside. They knew they were true, and it made them say what the crowd said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, "What shall we do?" "Best preaching I've ever heard brought me to my knees and made me say, 'Lord, what shall I do about this?'" It's not a alliterated outline we need. It's the Spirit of God working through the man of God who's preaching the Word of God, the truth about sin and about a Savior who came to save us, that drives us to our knees and causes us to say, "Lord, then what should I do?" Hallelujah, there's an answer. Turn from this wicked and untoward generation and be saved by faith today. It's not a new plan we need. It's found right here. pray for missionaries, that they would not try to somehow twist the definition of church to the cultural expectation because it's faulty. It's really about these wonderful core essentials, the teaching and preaching steadfastly and the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, encouragement that comes as we get together and encourage each other to grow, exhort one another daily, and in breaking of bread, the observance of the ordinances, and in prayers together. Some of us, some of you, are pretty good about Sunday morning, but what about our time to pray together on Wednesday? There's no advance that can be known in the church until people start praying. Not just for missionaries, that they would be faithful with a paradigm of church planting, but we would be faithful to God in our culture and generation. And this is a promise, Acts 2:39, it's made unto you, to that man by the river in the Amazon jungle. This is a promise to you and to your children, all that are far off, even as many as our Lord God shall call. So be saved today. Church is not a show. It's a place where crooked men straighten out, perverse men find Christ. One man told me, I'm not going to come to church till they put me in a pine box. They're not going to straighten me out till they take me to church in a pine box one day. No, God straightens out crooked men. And all jokes aside, if you want to be straightened out before you die, come to Christ. He's the answer for a perverse and crooked generation. Three reasons for missionaries, and I'm going to give you a bonus. Number one, because the culture is perverse, because the message is offensive, because the expectation of the culture is faulty. Keep things simple. The plan hasn't changed. And then this one, pray for missionaries because God is listening. I love this verse. We'll end with it. Psalm 116:2. Because he hath inclined his ear unto me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. Let that settle on you a moment. Because he is listening to me, therefore will I call upon him as long as I live. We only have this moment of time, but God is listening. And we ought to be praying for missionaries. I'd be praying for our family. Last week I started praying for a new, I call him a kid, a new person that I've never prayed for in all my life. His name is Callan. He's my grandson. Never prayed for that guy before, but now I am. There above the tomb, Westminster, London, they've got a big sepulcher, really, to David Livingstone. His heart is buried in Africa. There's that little phrase, other sheep have I. And I'm beginning to pray for this little lamb that one day Callan would come to know Jesus. Do you know that God wants us to be praying because he's listening? The greatest regret of heaven is not the fact that we didn't pray a little or unanswered prayer. It's unoffered prayer. This day, picture this, God is listening and waiting for you to say something, to ask something, to beseech the royal nature of a God who cares deeply about the souls in Yemen and the souls here in our county as well. Pray for missionaries because God is listening. Effectual, fervent prayer availeth much. Father, we have come to you today, and we do ask that you would dearly work on behalf of missionaries, specifically for the couple that is with us today, that you would give them great spiritual advance in the days ahead. I pray, Lord, that you would provide for their obvious physical and material needs, but Lord, already begin aligning appointments and opportunities for them to know great success in ministry in some of the most difficult places in the world.
Thank you for joining us today. Please tune in each week for new messages from Pastor Lauren Regeer at Bible Baptist Church in Hampton, Georgia. Until next time, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face shine upon you.